Awesome.
Thanks, Tess. Morning. Church and culture. Church and culture. Let me just lift this up a little bit. Awesome. You had a good week? Have you had a good week? Cool. Good. There should be nothing getting in the way of the word speaking into your heart this morning. And if you've had a good week and you're ready to receive the word of God, so that's really good. I'm not going to make you get up and shake it off this morning, because I'm assuming you've all had a good week and you're ready to receive. Awesome. So church and culture, we're doing a 4-week series on church and culture, ending at the end of this month on the 29th when we have our bring and share. The idea of the series is this. We as humans are an important part of this world. As God's people, we are an integral part of this world. And instead of being scared of culture, which so many Christians often are, scared of culture, scared that culture is going to come into the church and make us not the church anymore. Well, the problem is, we either don't engage at all, separating ourselves completely. And the problem is with that, we become totally irrelevant to the world. Okay, to the culture around us. We know nothing of it, what people's problems are. And because we are irrelevant to them, they think we're a dinosaur that should be extinct. They then will not care what we have to say or what we think on issues that people face in the world. Okay? They'll think that we just don't understand them, and so actually, why do we have a right to speak into their lives? Or we try too hard to be culturally attractive. Okay? We try to be so attractive to the culture that actually we lose our identity. We lose who we are. In fact, I wouldn't even think that Jesus would recognize us if we go too far into the culture that surrounds us. Let me just give you two examples from the an example from the Bible. If you want to turn to Revelation 2, and it's we're in the letters to the churches, and this one's to the church in Ephesus, and it just says this: to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have: you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It could be quite stern, Jesus. when it comes to these letters. They have served faithfully. They have served faithfully in all things, that letter said. There can be no criticism of their service to God or to the people around them. The people volunteered to help the poor, helped with the setting up of their church, fed people. I would imagine that they had an army of people who would have served at their soup kitchens or whatever they would have called it. These were people that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, served the vision of the church. They were devoted to the cause. This wasn't a place that as I said the week before, and I've said it before, the 80-20 rule applied. 20% doing 80% of the work. Everyone served as they could, gave time into serving God. It doesn't just say the pastors and the elders done it. It says that the people did it, okay? The church did it. These were just faithful Christians, okay? Because of this, the church in Ephesus was at the centre for missionary activity in this region. It was at the centre of all that was going on. For some reason, I've got this, all of a sudden this morning when I got to church, happening. They've endured hardships. They've endured spiritual attacks. Ephesus has been a very dark place. There was about 50 gods that they worshipped. It was a busy city. It was the biggest city in the area. So there was always people coming through. There was always spiritual opposition of all sorts and kinds. And they were doing a great job. Jesus said, didn't he? He said they're doing a great job. What else does Jesus say? In verse 4 to 7 he says this: "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Whatever happens, we are not to lose our love for one another. Which is hard by ourselves. We need God for that to happen. We're at the church has been for 30 years, but we're still at the beginning. We're still at the beginning. We're still growing. We're still growing as ourselves, as Christians, as people. We're still learning. We should always be learning. So we're at the beginning. We need to get it right. We need to get it right now. As we grow, because this is what God wants to do. We need to stay faithful to what He is calling us to. Love one another. Don't be the people that just leave, disgruntled, go to another church or not go to church, which sometimes happens. We need to be people committed to growth and to each other. And sometimes that can be painful. Sometimes we let ourselves down. Sometimes we let other people down. But we must love through it. Be a people of grace. That's not a badge to hang others by or hide behind. But be real people. Treat people as you want to be treated. Love people. We can be people who say we're Bible-believing people. That's great. That's awesome. But are you nice? Are you nice? You can believe the Bible. But are you nice to people? Because the Bible says that we should love a lot. Okay? You say we speak the truth. But do you speak truth in love? Because that's important. I don't mean in this way where someone's upset me. Sorry, mate, you're on the front row. Anthony's upset me, or he's done something, and I'm going to tell him about it, but I love him. So he needs to hear the truth. And what I'm going to do is leave him as a disheveled heap on the floor, because I've told it him in love. That's not the way. We can still tell people something when we love them. Sometimes it's hard to tell them, but we need to tell them it's love. You know what? If it's going to destroy someone, don't say it. If it's going to destroy them, leave it alone. Forgive them. That's our first call. Forgive. As we have been forgiven. Forgive. Move on. Good morning. How are you, Susan? Susan's really offended me. She's hurt me. She's hit me a few times. I'm joking, okay? But I don't want to tell her what I'm going to tell her because it might hurt her. So actually, I'm just going to love her and I'm just going to say good morning and we're just going to move on. And we're just going to live. At some point, we might talk about it. But you know what? We'll talk about it in a really good way, in a really nice way. And I'm not just going to tell her because I love her and she needs to know. Because that's not good. Where was I? What could happen for those who are like the Ephesians? It's truth and works and perseverance, but not love, grace and kindness. And so they become very heavy-handed when we're like that. When we're truth, works and perseverance, it becomes very heavy-handed, very authoritarian, a little cold. It's not all about serving, although it's good and we should serve. Okay? We serve out of love, not because we are told to for God. Okay? It's Jesus in our hearts, I was saying last week, that changes us from the inside and that should have an effect on our outward lives. So what goes on in should affect what comes out. Okay? What I like about when Paul says about eating wrong foods. So if you eat the wrong food, it just comes out. Okay? But if you see and let other stuff into your heart that's wrong, then it comes out of here. We need to be people to watch our hearts very carefully. Very, very carefully. We serve out of love, our love for God, for what He's done in our hearts already. Our inward life should affect our outward life and cause us to want to serve Christ by serving the people where we live. Have we pressed record? You see, what had happened with the church in Ephesus, they'd become hard-hearted. They'd become hard-hearted to where they lived. They've become tired of all the needy, sick of the religious people, sick of the people who were living wrongly. They'd fallen out of love with the place where they lived. It had all become a burden. So they served. But did they love? See, it's easy to serve. And it's easy to serve the people around us. But we've got to love them at the same time. We must love them at the same time. I'm tired of hearing stories. And I could get in trouble if some people listen to this. But I'm tired of hearing stories from people that we help about the way they're treated by Christians. Thankfully, not within our church. But I'm tired of hearing about it. That people are not showing that love of Christ to the people around them. And I can't work out why. Maybe it's because they serve, but they've lost their love. Had it just become acts of service. Acts of service are great, but at the bottom of it, there needs to be love. We need to love where we live, where we are, the people around us. See, in Ephesus, once they had a balance. They loved and they served, and that's good. They served because of the love that had been poured out to them by Jesus. And out of that faith that love bore, okay, out of the faith that love bore, that love had produced, there came action. They saw the need and filled the need. They were also eager, so eager to pray. Because they had a spiritual longing. And the spiritual longing is born out of that first love. Who remembers when they got saved? Who remembers the day they became a Christian? I remember I was hopping about like a lunatic the next day when I woke up. Because it happened to me at 2 o'clock in the morning when I was just about to go to sleep. I woke up at 5. After having the best night's sleep of my life, 3 hours, and I went to work, and it was a 2-hour drive to work that day. We was working out of London somewhere, and I remember being at work, and I was laying floors, and it was cold, and I was like, as I'm laying the floor, and I'm like, not because I was earning lots of money, but which was my normal response, but because Jesus loved me, and I knew it, and I loved him. And so my heart was just full to the point where my brother said, and I've said this before, I knew they'd brainwash you at some point in that church. But that first love, that feeling we have, that first love, when we first get to know Jesus, is the feeling that we should have for the whole of our lives. You know, they talk about, you know, when people get married, I don't know about in every culture they talk about that, but I know over here they've spoke about it, about the honeymoon period. It's like when you start dating someone, it's the honeymoon period. The guy won't go out with his mates, he'll do this, they'll go here, they'll take the lady out and pay for everything. And then after the honeymoon period, it's like, have you got any money? Halvesy on the meal? What are we doing? Are you sure you want me to hold your hand as we walk down the road? It's true. It is true. But sometimes we have a honeymoon period with Jesus too. Where we want Jesus and we accept him in our lives. And so we're like, yeah, we've got Jesus. I'm turning my worship music up really loud so everyone in the street can hear it. Do you know about Jesus? I remember I'd go into the pub because I was playing darts at the time a few nights a week, and I'd go in the pub and I'd talk to my mates and I'd be like, so anyway, Jesus, I need to tell you about Jesus. And they got fed up with me. Kept trying to ply me with drink and it didn't work. I was drinking Coca-Cola. But we need to always be like that. We should always be like that. Because Jesus is always like that about us. Look at them go. Look what they're doing. Oh, they're awesome. We need to be the same about Jesus. This is nothing to do with culture. Just gone off on one for a minute. Our spiritual longing is our wanting to grow closer to God. And that's awesome. But what we mustn't forget is that God poured out love, such extravagant love, and that pouring out love is a doing thing. When you love someone, it's a doing thing. It's an action. It's not just an emotion. It's an action. Loving someone, there's movement required in that. Because you move towards the person when you love someone. When you first love Jesus, you move from a position of being without him into a position of being with him. So love is a doing thing. Love is a movement thing. And he poured out his love for us. Because he came, he moved from heaven to earth. From the earth to the cross. I know we sing a song. From the earth to the cross. To the grave. Out from the grave. We've just done Easter. Walked among the disciples. And then went back to heaven. And sent us the Holy Spirit. There's movement. I've said this before. Faith is a doing word. James 1:19-26. I'll give you a moment to get there and then I want to press on because I'm aware of the time and I'm only on page 3 and I've got more notes than that. I'm at the top of page 3. So, James 1:19-26 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." James 2:14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? But also by faith, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well." I love this. "Even the demons believe and shudder." So in other words, they have faith that God exists. They have faith that Jesus lived and died for us. But their faith doesn't do anything for them. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, the faith that was acting along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." What the church in Ephesus ended up doing was serve the culture they were in. But they weren't part of it. The church was just going through the motions. Almost. This is what we're supposed to do as Christians. And that's not good. knowing what we're supposed to do. You need faith that produces works. What we need to understand is that everyone has a spiritual longing, and that as the church, that's you and me, that we need to be more like Paul. We need to be like Paul. In Athens, Paul used the obvious spiritual longing of the people and their interest to explain the gospel. So in other words, Paul used the culture that was around him. When he walked into Athens, he saw all the temples, he saw all the statues that were to gods, okay? And he understood them from that people had a spiritual longing, okay? This is what they liked, this was their interest, okay? Our text for this morning, which we will get to, although you might have thought it was Revelation, will be Acts 17:16-34, and we'll get to that in a minute. What I want us to see this morning is that we're looking at is this, people's spiritual longing. Knowing that something is missing, but not quite what it is. When we know it's a relationship with Jesus, but we don't know how to communicate that at times. I said at the beginning that we are an integral part of this world, and instead of being scared of this culture, we should seek to understand and communicate it through the lens of our Christian world view. Basically, use what's going on around us to communicate to people the love of God. Okay? Simple in that sense. We just need to learn how to do it. As Christians, we can use the culture around us to help people understand their need for God. These are three things that we can do with culture. One, we can ignore it. And the problem is, the church has done that for years, right? But the more we ignore the culture, the more irrelevant we'll become. And if the church ignores the culture will ignore the church. Number two, we can imitate it. We can imitate culture, but imitation is a form of suicide. Originality is sacrificed on the altar of cultural conformity. So I said at the beginning, we would lose ourselves to gain what? We don't conform. What we need to do is shape the culture. We need to shape the culture which we're in. Okay? If we don't shape the culture will shape us, the churches. You've seen it where some denominations now do gay marriage. We don't. Number three, we can condemn it. We've got to stop pointing the finger. We've got to stop pointing the finger and offer better alternatives. If the church condemns the culture will condemn the church. And this has happened down the years as well. As a church, we create a culture for the church, going in what I said last week, of knowing who Jesus is and what he says about himself and us. By being people of prayer, excuse me, and by being people of deed. And as I said before, not out of some religious or Jesus says we must do it, so I must do it, but out of the fact that he poured out so much love for us, that actually we want to pour out love on others. I've said it before, it's like going on a bus. And I keep going to the wrong analogy, I keep thinking of when I was in London, when we used to have, when I was a kid, and we had two-man buses, one driver, one conductor. Well, we have one person on the bus now. He's the driver and the conductor, okay? And so he sees all that's coming before him at a bus stop, or her. And if people put their arm out at the bus, that means that indicates they want help. They want a bus ride. So the bus, in turn, pulls over and picks them up. If we think about it as ourselves, as Christians, as churches, the church is the bus. And every time we see people's arms out, that's a spiritual longing. Because we need to recognise that everyone has a spiritual longing. If we don't recognise it, what we'll do is go, ding, ding, whew, pass. Because we're rushing to heaven. Because that's where our destination is, that's where we want to get to. But actually, we need to pull into the bus stop and let some people on. Because everyone's got a spiritual longing. I said it last week, everyone has a God-shaped hole. But not everyone's hole is filled. It's a very old way of saying it, but it's true. We need to pour out the love that Jesus has poured out over us onto everyone around us. Okay. Acts 17. See, we did Acts a few months ago. And I got to preach in this section of Acts 17 where Paul goes to Athens. We did two in there. It says this. Now while Paul was waiting for them, verse 16, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, I keep saying that wrong. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, using the culture, you see. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. See, seek God and find their way towards him. Feel their way towards him. It's a moving word. Where am I? There we go. And perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being that God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, Paul here, in these 18 verses, uses the things around him. He looks at the temples, he looks at the statues, and he sees, as I said before, that they are longing spiritually. He also sees some other stuff. And he uses what's around him to speak about God into their situation. So he uses the fact that they have a spiritual longing. And he's very clever, Paul. Paul's an extremely clever man. He uses the fact that there is one called an unknown God. And from that, he gets his cue. And he says, that's God. The unknown God is my God who I worship. And so he tells them all about their unknown God. Because he uses it to tell them about our God. We need to be like Paul. There was only one God. And the people of Athens did not understand this. Okay? We spoke of this when we went through the book of Acts. They had no knowledge of one true God. They had statues of the unknown God to cover themselves, just in case their other gods weren't real. Just in case they missed one out, they were hedging their bets. Well, I want us to understand the reason why they were the way that they were in Athens was this. I've said this before when we went through Acts 17. 600 years before Paul, a plague had decimated the city, and a man named Epimenides had an idea. He let loose a flock of sheep through the town, and wherever they lay down, they sacrificed that sheep to the god that had the nearest shrine or temple. If a sheep lay down near no shrine or temple, they sacrificed the sheep to the unknown god. Paul uses what's in his hands here to talk to the people. He knew that Athens was a place of religion and that the Athenians were the most religious of people. So that's where he starts. In these times, people had many ideas about gods. The problem was they didn't know that there was only one true God. That is what Paul was doing here, using what he had in his hands. In this case, he had the knowledge that they worshipped an unknown God and that they didn't know who the one true God was, and he put them together. Paul spotted it and used it. And in that message, he led some of them, as it says at the end, some of them left with him because they believed. So Paul used what he had, told them about God, led them to Jesus. Some were saved and left with him at that moment. I think that's pretty cool. This is the thing about Paul. When he was speaking with Jews, he knew that they had the knowledge of who God is. What he had to do with someone who was Jewish is show them the reality of who Jesus is. Okay? Do we get that? Yes? With Gentiles, he had to find a connection. And his connection was the unknown God. So out of that connection, he could then talk to them about God, lead them to Jesus and get them saved. Same message, different approach. Okay? So what does this say about me and you? How we approach telling people about Jesus. What we need to understand, and I said this a few months ago, is that society changes. The culture changes. People around us, the way they think, the way they do things, change. A young person of today will do many different things from a young person of 10 years ago. 30 years ago, it will be antiquated to them. We didn't have internet. Smartphones. Society, culture changes. We need to change. Not the message. The message is always about Jesus. But we need to change how we deliver the message. Okay? It's no good doing it the way that some people did it 60, 70, 80, 90 years ago. Times have changed. People have changed. The message is the same. It's how we deliver it. It's changed. Still tell someone about Jesus. Scripture still stands the same. That's not changed. That will never change. You can still say to someone about Jesus. But it's how we deliver that message that maybe we need to look at something else around us which helps us to deliver that message to them. We need to use what's around us to reach out to people. TV programs. Who watches TV? Come on. We're not all that we don't. No one watches TV? We watch TV. What about films? Do you watch a film? Go to the cinema or watch films on the TV at home, or on Sky or Virgin or whatever you've got, or free TV or whatever. What about the news? Everyone will put their hand up for that because that's all right, the news. We can watch the news. It's fine. Anyone ever heard of a woman called Tonya Harding? Good. Okay. In 1994, Tonya Harding was the world's best skater. Figure skater. Okay. American girl. She was the world's best. She had a rival. Ooh. Can't think of her name. I didn't write her name down. Oh, should have written her name down because that's important. So, her rival, everyone thought, who's the best? Is it Tonya or this other woman? All of a sudden, this other woman gets attacked. Badly beaten. Okay? Badly beaten. They didn't know whether it was Tonya Harding, her husband, one of the bodyguards, because they were worried that she would take her place, her reputation, her standing as the best. Tonya Harding never skated again. Never skated again. I don't think it was ever proved. There's a film, you can watch it actually, called I, Tonya. It's supposed to be a really good film. It starts off with her telling her story at the beginning, sitting there not looking very good, with a cigarette in her hand, just life broken, done, you know. But watch it. Don't watch it free if it's illegal. Pay for it. I, Tonya. I, comma, Tonya. Did she have anything to do with it? Did she know it was happening? As I said before, she never skated again. Another one. Anyone ever heard of Tammy Faye Backer? Yes! Awesome. TV evangelist. Okay? American, obviously. TV evangelist. Her ministry collapsed. Okay? She was also, she was a co-host, she was a singer, she was part of Heritage USA, a theme park. Anyone else heard the story about what happened to the theme park in America? Money went used somewhere else. And it was a Christian theme park, and it, in South Carolina, collapsed. You can find pictures of it now on the internet. It's out there. The stories, sort of, you might have heard a little bit about it. Well, Tammy Faye Backer was part of it. Did she have anything to do with it? Was it her husband? Was it the partners? Was it the lawyers? The accountant? Don't know. You can read her story for yourself on the internet as well. There's some proper stories on there, not made up. Actually, you can find the right story about this lady. If you go on Christ and popculture.com. It's a very good site. Christ and popculture, it's all one word, .com. There's a good story of what happened, the correct stuff, what was going on. Okay, you also find I, Tonya on there. It's very, very good. So you can read the story for yourself. That's all you need to know in that moment. You can find out the rest of the deeper story. But did she have anything to do with it? You see, the thing is, people loved these two women until they hated them. Okay? People loved them until they hated them. Were they guilty? Was it their husbands or business partners? Were these women innocent? I don't know. I don't know. I'm not going to all of a sudden reveal the truth. I don't know. All I can say is this. We are part of an audience. An audience that is has an appetite for scandal. Standing around the woman at the well, ready to throw anything we can at her. Or maybe the two women's stories are like the woman who was caught in sin from John 8. Dragged out of where she was caught in adultery, put outside, and everyone was ready to stone her until Jesus comes along and writes in the sand. And then says, you know, those without sin can throw the first stone. And most people leave. Then he goes down again to write in the sand again. And when he turns and he says to the woman, where are your accusers? Because everyone's gone. Because no one's without sin. You could do a survey in church and I'm sure there'll be some people that go, no, I've got no sin in my life. But everyone sins. Whether it's in your thought life, your deed life, your word, everyone will sin. Jesus says, go on. Go on. Throw the stone. Be the first. If you have no sin. Be the first. Say what you think. Call her guilty. Tell them they're wrong. Tell them in love that they've hurt you. Go on. Do that. Are you sinless? Are you sinless to be able to do that? And so take the plank out of your eye somewhere, isn't it? Something like that. Take the plank out of your own eye first. We can use what happens around us. Just two stories. Just two stories. You can go to the woman at the well, who Jesus told her about her life and how many husbands and everything else. And you know what she did? She goes back into the village, doesn't she? And what does she do? It's her first thing. I'm in love with Jesus. Straight back in the village. Come and listen to a man who told me everything about myself. And that whole village comes out. Jesus used the culture around him. When he told parables, he used the culture around him. It was farming. He used the culture that was around him. We need to be the same. We need to be people that use the culture around us. Movies, books, TV shows, the news, while they don't necessarily reflect a Christian viewpoint, they can often visualize the spiritual longing of the people around us. We can use those illustrations to help them to get to know God better. Because we're the people of light. We're salt and light. So we should be able to use whatever. See, there are some things, what I look at in life is that some things you need to keep away from, and there's some things that you can redeem. Some of these news stories that may be horrific, we can redeem them to actually show God's love and power within that. Takes a bit of thought. It takes a bit of, before you go out, going, Lord, show me someone today I can speak to. Lord, give me clarity, give me wisdom, give me some of the things that I've watched, some of the things I've read, some of the things that are going on around in this world today. Help me use them to show your love, so that I may lead them to Jesus. I think if we all started doing that every morning, I think we'd see some people won for Christ. What I want you to do this week, before we go into communion, what I want you to do this week for me is this, because this will help. Think about the name of your favourite literary person, you know, a character in a book or whatever, a television or a movie character. Think about how they do or do not reflect God's love. Okay? What do they teach us about the good news, the gospel? Then when you thought about it, don't send it back to me as an essay. Okay? This is for us to use. To actually see where the purposes of God are sometimes in things. Where we can show God's love. Where we can talk about Jesus. Where we can show how, actually where God's peace can be in a situation. But you know what? People these days are so enamoured with TV and film stars. With characters in books. To the point where an actor who plays the same part on, say, EastEnders or Coronation Street will be called by their character name in the street by loads of people. Oh, we're after you. Not by their own name. We're so enamoured with, celebrity. You know? Well, you know what? Church can use celebrity to talk about Jesus. You know, what's his name? Justin Bieber. Anyone see the news about Justin Bieber lately? 87 million followers on Instagram. Over Easter, quite a few of them got the ump with him. And it's because recently he really... You know, there's always been this thing about Justin Bieber. He's a Christian, he isn't a Christian. He was once a child, he believed in Jesus. You know what? At Easter time, he found Jesus again. He committed his life to Jesus. And he put it on Instagram. And quite a few people stopped following him. But, you know, you want to see, if you put Justin Bieber, go on Instagram, put Justin Bieber and see what one of his last things was. It was just talking about Jesus and how he's going to celebrate what his Jesus has done for him at Easter. You can use that. Do you know what I mean? With young people, maybe people that like Justin Bieber. Actually, Justin Bieber. Look at him. Look at what's just happened in his life. So we need to use the things that we find around us to speak to people about Jesus. To lead them. You know, anything that we can do to lead people to Christ. I don't mean sin. But we can use anything that will lead people to Christ. And we should, as Christians. Our main aim should be to lead people to Christ. Let's just stand. I'm going to pray. Then we're going to take communion. And Taff's going to do some notices. And then we're going to worship Jesus. Lord, I praise your name. You are the reason.